We mentioned briefly last week that the book of Psalms is divided into five books, and we could kind of read the scenes, you know, the beginning and end of each one of those and trace the storyline of the book of Psalms in another way, but that might need to wait for another time. What we're going to do in the next 3 weeks is get another kind of orientation. We're going to get an orientation to the book of Psalms, not in terms of how to read it from 1 to 150, but what are the main categories of Psalms that you find? We talked last week about the fact that if we were to play a short clip of blues and of classical and of country, even though most of us aren't trained in music, we could rightly identify which category each one of those songs fit into. And in the same way, there are different categories of Psalms. And so we're going to look at what I call the big three. We're going to look at a hymn tonight. Next week, we're going to look at a lament. And then in our final week together, we're going to look at a song of thanksgiving. So before we start, let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your word which is truth, and who has called us to engage in the study of that word. We pray that you would now, by your Spirit, sweeten that word in our hearts and in our minds, that we, together with our children and the next generation of your people, might grow in our knowledge of you and ourselves and the world that you have made, that we might more enjoy the calling that you have given to us, and that we might honor you more along the path. Praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the fact that you can put all of the Psalms into two big categories. If we were to put all the Psalms onto index cards, and we have a shoebox over here for happy songs and a shoebox over here for sad songs, you could put all of the Psalms into one of those two big categories, happy songs and sad songs. Well, let's refine that just a little bit for a few moments. We can now actually take all those happy songs and we could get two separate shoeboxes. There are actually three major kinds of Psalms. There are happy songs, there are sad songs, and there are happy songs. What's the relationship between them? Well, the first kind of happy song we call hymns. And the hymn celebrates life when everything is good, when all is going well. The hymns praise God for big overarching themes like God is our Creator and God is our Redeemer. When the hymns are praising God as Redeemer, they're typically praising God for what He has done in redemptive history. For the Old Covenant saints, that would mean what God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. What God did in bringing Israel through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. What God did in bringing Israel into the promised land. Those big events back there in redemptive history. For New Testament believers, those would be hymns that celebrate the incarnation, that celebrate the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ at the Father's right hand. Those big events, those things that God has done in history to accomplish our salvation, those are the hymns. The hymns speak of life as well-ordered. If Genesis 1 teaches us anything, it teaches us that God created a well-ordered world. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Life as well-ordered. And sometimes in life, you just sense that everything is good. And those are the hymns. Now, there are other times in life when we have that proverbial rug pulled out from under our feet. Those dark nights of the soul, when all is not well, those are the laments. We're going to be looking at the laments next week. So the hymn, when all is well, the lament, when the bottom falls out of life, in one way or another. What are the other kind of happy songs? The happy songs on the other end are what we call songs of thanksgiving. And the songs of thanksgiving are like the hymn in that they're happy. They're like the hymn, praise God. In particular, they're like the hymn in that they praise God as Redeemer. But what's the difference? The hymn praises God for what He did back then in the history of redemption. The song of thanksgiving praises God for what He has done in my own personal history. They're songs that in particular praise God because when things had fallen apart and I lamented before God and I asked Him to deliver me, God heard and answered my prayer, and now I am thanking God for delivering me from that dark night of the soul. So the songs of thanksgiving, in a sense, then, are much more personal, much more existential. They're kind of like, stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Now, I grew up in a tradition where on Sunday nights, I don't know if you meet on Sunday nights or not, but I grew up kind of old school, where you had a service on Sunday morning and you had a service on Sunday evening, and they weren't the same service with two different groups of people. They were two separate services with the same congregation. Well, on Sunday nights, they were typically a little bit less formal, and we would have testimony time. And people would give their testimonies. And now, in Presbyterian churches, we tend not to do testimony time for a number of reasons. One of which, and by the way, I like to poke fun at Presbyterians because I am one. I don't poke fun at Episcopalians or Baptists or Charismatics because I'm not one. It's always easier, if we can't laugh at ourselves, we're a little wound too tightly. But at any rate, we kind of want to make sure that nothing wrong ever gets said. So you don't want to turn the microphone over to anybody who might say something theologically wrong. Well, the Old Testament wasn't quite as careful about that. There were testimonies that were given. You'd be in the temple and you'd say, stop and let me tell you what God has done for me. And those end up being the songs of thanksgiving. Now, I know that in my tradition, testimony time could turn into one-upsmanship. You think you were bad and God delivered you. Wait till I tell you how bad I was and how God delivered me. I know there are those dangers. I've lived through them. But the bottom line is, there's a very healthy dimension in the body of Christ for us to be sharing what God is doing in our lives, and those are the songs of thanksgiving. So we have the hymn, we have the lament, we have the song of thanksgiving. Tonight we're going to look at a hymn, Psalm 8. Next week we're going to look at a lament, Psalm 13. And in the final week we're going to look at a song of thanksgiving, Psalm 30. Now, hymns, as I've already said, can have different focuses. Some hymns will focus on God as creator. Some hymns will focus on God as redeemer. We're going to look at a hymn tonight, Psalm 8, that focuses on God as creator and us as made in the image of our creator. And as we'll see, right in the very center of the psalm is the question, what is man? What do you see when you look into the faces of the rich and the famous on television? What do you see when you look into the face of somebody standing at the stoplight with a sign that says, we'll work for food? What do you see in the faces of your fellow believers? What do you see in the faces of people who are neighbors or family or co-workers who aren't believers at all? What do you see in your own face when you look in the mirror? What is man? Who are you? What comes to mind first of all? Well, just take a moment and take a little silent quiz. Be thinking theologically. Fill in the blank. Down deep in the core of my being, I am a... Now, what comes to mind? Somebody fill in the blank if you're willing. Child of God. What's that? Sinner. Interesting that we have different things that come into our mind first and foremost. Yes? Most of the time, in the circles that I run in, which are kind of broad, I hear more sinner than I hear child of God. Now, I come, as Episcopalians do, I come from a Reformed tradition, and in our circles, we're not just sinners, but we are sinners that are totally depraved sinners. This is at the core, often, of our psyche. How many of you find it easier to say, I am a sinner, than to say, I am a righteous person? It's easier to say I'm a sinner than to say I'm righteous, isn't it? But read through the Psalms and how often the psalmist says that I am righteous, don't take me away with the wicked. And yet in our psyche, we associate ourselves most fundamentally with sinners rather than with righteous people. I was having a conversation with a fellow good number of years ago. And back then, he was not a well-known theologian. But now he's a pretty well-known theologian, and maybe you've read a book or two by him. And we were just having lunch, and he said, Mark, let me tell you what I think the difference is between a fundamentalist and somebody who's reformed in their theology. I grew up in fundamentalism and made a shift to reformed theology, so I was interested in his answer. He said, fundamentalists begin with the fall. You know, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Reformed theology begins with creation. I pondered that for a moment. I said, if that's true, I know a lot of Reformed people who think they're Reformed, but they're fundamentalists. Because they start with the fall, not with creation. I know Reformed denominations that, according to that definition, are fundamentalist and not reformed. I started to do a little bit of research. And it's kind of nice that I don't know the Episcopal tradition very well, because if I'm stepping on anybody's toes, it's surely by accident, because I have no clue as to how you fit into this category. But I started to look at some of the Presbyterian denominational books of worship that we use, our liturgical forms. I started by looking at our baptismal questions. What do we ask parents to confess about their children when they bring their infants to baptism? Here's one denominational first question, not second, not third, first. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation? Where have we started, with creation or with the fall? With the fall. Well, let's go to a little gentler Presbyterian denomination. This one has as its first question, do you acknowledge your child's need of cleansing? Which presumes your child is what? Dirty. A little gentler, but same thing, not starting with creation, but with the fall. Well, then I started to poke around and ask myself, when adults who profess faith for the first time come to make public profession, what questions do we ask them? Here's what one of my sister denominational questions is. First question to adults, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure? Here's another Presbyterian denomination. It starts with a question, do you believe the Bible? Kind of a real foundational question. But the first existential question, do you confess that because of your sinfulness? I think these questions are very informative in terms of what is fundamental to our psyche, our individual psyche and our corporate psyche, how we fundamentally view ourselves. Well, does anybody know Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that true? Thank you. Somebody's willing to shake their head and say, yes, that's true. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true. And let nothing I say this evening lead you to believe I think anything but the fact that that is true. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Here's my follow-up question. Is that Genesis 1:1? No. Could it have been? I mean, God's the author, right? He wrote the whole Bible. He could have made any verse he wanted to the first verse, yes or yes. But he chose not to say, as Genesis 1:1, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He chose instead to start with a story about creation and how glorious he is as the creator and how you and I have been created in his image. He didn't start with the fall. In revealing to us who we are, he started with creation. The doctrine of creation teaches us that there's something more fundamental to our self-awareness than the biblical truth that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, thinking of the human race, before the fall, were we sinners? No. Thinking of the redeemed human race in heaven, will you be sinning? No. Not sinning before the fall, not sinning in the consummation. Sinning in between. Now, before the fall, were you in the image of God? Yes. In the consummation, are you going to be in the image of God? Yes. So it just seems to me that it's fair to say that our being created in the image of God is more fundamental. It never goes away. It never was not. It never will not be. It never goes away. It's always been there. And on top of the truth that we have been created in the image of a glorious God and are therefore glorious creatures, on top of that is an overlay. It's an overlay that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and need the redeeming work of Christ in their lives. The doctrine of creation, in other words, gives us another perspective on who we are. What is man? It's going to give us another perspective on the answer to that question than the truth of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's read Psalm 8. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version this evening. And the psalm starts, for the director of music, according to Gittit. And when you, in the titles of the psalms, when you see a really weird word like Gittit, and you say, I don't know what that word means, you can then have as your next thought, I am in company with the best Old Testament scholars in the world, because they don't know what it means either. And the way we know they don't know what it means is they didn't translate it. If they knew what it meant, they would have translated it for us. The fact that they just kind of carry it over, because in Hebrew the word is gatit, and so they put that into English as well, that just shows that we don't know what that word means, according to Gatit. A psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is Psalm 8 about? My wife Adele and I used to have on our refrigerator a little quotation. I know this is a little bit odd, but we had a little quotation from the beginning of John Calvin's Institute of Religion. And at the very beginning, Calvin says this: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. See, as Calvin's beginning to write the Institutes, he's got to make a decision. Do I start with the doctrine of God, or do I start with the doctrine of man? I got to start somewhere, and I'm not sure which place to start. But the fact of the matter is, our wisdom, it seems to me, says Calvin, if it really is true wisdom, consists almost entirely of two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. But the knowledge of God and self are so intertwined with each other, I can't quite tell for sure which one comes first, knowing God or knowing self. He ends up choosing to start with theology and then he moves to anthropology. But what he's saying is this: how can you understand anything about God if you don't understand what it means to be human? Because so much of what the Bible reveals about God is in what we call anthropomorphic language. The Bible speaks of God as if he is a human being. The Bible speaks about God walking in the garden. Well, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. He can't walk in the garden, but we get a sense of taking a walk and having conversation with somebody. So we know something. The Bible reveals God as Father. How do we know what it means that God is Father if we don't understand what a human father is? And some of us have screwed up pictures of what a human father is because of the fact that our dads were screwed up to one degree or another. So it's hard for us to get an accurate picture of who God is as Father, because we're creating God, our Heavenly Father, in the image of our human Father. The Bible speaks of God's arm not being too weak to save us. The Bible speaks of God's eyes going about throughout the earth. The Bible speaks about God breathing the breath of life. So much of what the Bible teaches us about God presumes that we know what a human being is. How can you really understand God if you don't understand what it means to be human? Conversely, you'll never fully understand who you are as a human being if you don't know who God is. Because as the Bible teaches, you've been created in God's image. And sure, that it's the image is kind of like the old funhouse. I think they probably still exist somewhere, but remember the old funhouse when you'd walk past those mirrors? And you could kind of tell that it was you, but some of them made you look really, really thin, and some of them made you look really rotund, and some of them made you look really crooked. It was you, but it was skewed. Sometimes my wife will be walking along and she'll look in a like a big pane glass window at a store, and she'll take another look and she'll say, "Oh, I like that glass. Why?" Makes her look thin. She likes that one. To be sure that we're kind of a skewed picture of who God is. We're being shaped and fashioned more and more into God's image. But you can't really understand who you are, the true you. You can't understand if you don't see yourself in connection with the God in whose image you've been created. So, let's ask the question again, what is Psalm 8 about? I think our gut level reaction is to say Psalm 8 is about God. Because after all, doesn't it start, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And doesn't it end, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? True, the psalm is about the majesty of the divine Creator. But equally true, the psalm is about the majesty of the human creature. Because as we're going to see, this psalm has been shaped in such a way that we cannot miss the central focus of the psalm. And the central focus of the psalm is that question, what is man? That's the centerpiece of the psalm, what is man? So is it about God or is it about man? And the answer is yes, because you can't separate those things. Again, not wanting to step on any toes because I've never been to worship here and I don't know what's been said. But I do know that in the evangelical world in general, it's very popular at the beginning of worship to say, worship is not about you. Worship is about God. I think that's not biblical. I think that's not covenantal. God reveals himself as a covenantal God, and you can't have a covenant with one. You've got to have two. Creation, as we will see, is about you. Redemption is about you. Now, it's not only about you, but it is about you. So what is Psalm 8 about? It's about the majesty of the human creature, and it's about the majesty of the divine Creator. So I got two things I want to talk about tonight. That's probably the longest introduction I've ever given to anything I've ever had to say. Okay, so first of all, we want to look at how majestic the human creature. I want to reflect with you on this psalm so that you get a glimpse of who you are as majestic creatures made in the image of God. Three things that this psalm teaches us about your majesty. First of all, it's a central majesty. I don't know if we did we talk last week about somebody rolling down the window and asking you a question and you thought they were giving you directions and they weren't? Did we talk about that? No? Okay. Let's say that you're riding home tonight. This is a different application of that little scenario than the one that we didn't talk about that I thought maybe we did talk about. Let's say you're riding home and you're sitting at a red light and somebody's beside you and they roll down the window. That's interesting in and of itself, right? We still say they roll down the window. Yeah, but, you know, they push the button that makes the window electrically go. That doesn't work. So we're just going to keep saying they roll down the window. So they roll down the window and you roll down your window and you're sure they're going to ask for directions. But they don't ask you for directions. They say, I want to tell you something that's true about me. I'm the center of the universe. You'd probably think that was a little bit odd, right? And then they go on to say, and so are you. I think they're right on target. A central majesty. Now, Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. We talked a little bit about this last week. Remember, we talked a little bit about colas, and colas go together in lines, and lines form strophes, and these strophes can be arranged in different ways. I want you to imagine, for example, in your home, you probably can picture a picture, and there's a frame, and then inside the frame, there's a mat, and then right in the center is what it's all about, the picture, yes? Well, this psalm actually has five strophes. and the outside ones match. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the frame. And then the next two, numbers 2 and 4, match because they talk about God's work in the heavens and God's work in the earth, in the heavens and in the earth. And then the strophe right in the middle is the question, what is man? See, that question, what is man, is in the very center of the poem. And it's not in the center of the poem for no reason. It's in the center of a poem for some reason. And the reason it's in the center of the poem is because its position in the poem gives you the answer to the question. What is man? Man's the center. A central majesty. You see, the verses right before that question. You notice in those verses how we're in heaven. Notice it says, you have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So right before the question is, we're in the heavens. Then we get the question. And right after the question, notice it says, you've made them a little lower than the angels. You made them ruler over the works of your hands. See, the works of the fingers are the heavens. The works of the hands are the earth. Then we have these flocks and herds and animals of the wild and birds and fish and everything that's swimming. All that stuff is down on the earth. So the strophe before the question, heaven. The strophe after the question, earth. Now, Hebrew does not have a word for universe. Genesis 1:1 does not start by saying, in the beginning God created the universe. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is a Hebrew way of saying, in the beginning God created the universe. So the universe is the heavens above and the earth beneath. And in the structure of the poem, where are you? You're right in the center. That's not an accident. Everything about these poems has been well thought out. It's not just the words, but the positions of the words. It's communicating that you have a central majesty. Psalm 8 demonstrates our position by putting us in the middle. And as I've said, Genesis 1 makes this same point. On what day were you created? Anybody remember? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't on 1 through 5. So now, on what day were you created? Very good. You were created on the sixth day. And we won't get into a discussion as to whether or not those days are literal or figurative or chronological. We won't talk. Just reading the story as it is, you're created on the sixth day for one reason in particular. Because you always save the best for the last. You are the climax of creation. Out of all the things that God made, in all of their grandeur, in all of their beauty, how many of the things that God made did He say, this one is in my image? Only you. You are unique in all of the wonderful things that God has made. You and you alone are created in the image of God. And when you stop and think about things like the sun and the moon and the stars, why does Genesis 1 say they're there? They're there for you, so that you can mark your times and your seasons and your days and your years. And why is all that vegetation there? Genesis says it's for you, so that you can have something to eat, to find nourishment as you work in this world that God has given to you. There are many dimensions in Genesis 1 that say, you're the climax. You're everything that God does in creation, He does it all leading up to the creation of you. It's about you. Now, it's not ultimately about you, because we're only on the sixth day. We've got to go to the seventh day when God, the Creator King, comes and rests in His newly created universe. But it is about you. Redemption is about you. For God so loved Himself. No? No, for God so loved you, the world. Jesus said, I have not come to harm, to kill, or to destroy. I've come so that I might be glorified. No, what did he say? I have come so that you might have life in all of its abundance. Now, Jesus certainly did come to bring glory to the Father. And the Spirit certainly did come to bring glory to the Son and to the Father. But that's not the only reason why Jesus came. He came also for you, that you might have life in all of its abundance. Creation is about you. Redemption is about you. You are majestic. You are the center of the universe. Try it out on somebody tomorrow. Here's your application of this first point. Your homework for tomorrow is to go up to somebody and say, I want you to know that I am the center of the universe, and so are you. It's true. A central majesty. But not only do you have a central majesty, you also have a royal majesty. And that kind of only makes sense, right? I hope none of you ever have to go before a judge. But if you do, how would you address the judge? Your Honor. It would be wonderful if we could be in the presence and have an audience with the Queen of England. If that ever happened, how would you address her? Your Majesty, because we in English use that word majesty, Your Majesty, in association with royalty. And so does the Bible. You are a ruler. If we go back to that text, notice in verse 6, right after the question, what is man? Notice it says, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them. Who wears a crown? Royalty. On whom did God put this crown? On you, which means you must be royalty. And he's crowned you with a pair, glory and honor. And were we to take the time and get out a computer and find every place in the book of Psalms where this pair, glory and honor, occur, we would find that this pair is always an attribute of the king. Either God as the divine king or David the human king. But glory and honor are a pair that speak of one's majesty, that speak of the fact that one is royal. It says, you made them rulers. And the word ruler is a word that speaks of what a king does. Remember in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image so that they can have dominion, so that they can rule. And that word is the word that is used, for example, for what Solomon does as king. So you're crowned, royalty. Glory and honor, royalty. You are a ruler, royalty. You have a royal majesty. Okay, here's your next homework for tomorrow. Maybe this one you won't apply until Sunday morning. But on Sunday morning, when you greet each other, instead of just saying good morning, look at each other in the eye and say, good morning, Your Majesty. Sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Feels a little bit weird, but it's true. It's who you are, as created in the image of God. A central majesty right in the middle of heaven and earth. A royal majesty crowned with glory and honor, made ruler by God. You are majestic. I hope it's starting to sink in. When you look in the mirror tonight, tomorrow morning, what do you see? Do you see only sinner? Or when you look in the mirror at yourself, do you see majestic? Center of the universe. Royalty. Well, one third thing about our majesty. It's central. It is royal. It is derivative. Derivative. When we derive one thing from another, that means that one thing that we end up with has come from somewhere else. It's not inherent in it. A derivative majesty. That means that this great majesty that we have, central, royal, it's not something that we gave to ourselves or have innately. We have it because someone else, someone outside of us, has given it to us. We have derived this majesty from another source. How does the psalm teach us this? Well, it does so in a number of ways. First of all, we got a little bit, learn a little bit of Hebrew tonight. Everybody say, Ma. My third son and his wife are both Chinese linguists. And I don't know much Chinese. I do know that Chinese is tonal. And that is, you know, you can say ma, 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 ma. And all that, those, by the way, those are four different words. And I don't know which one, but one of them means mother and the other one means horse. And so you got to be very careful with your tones, lest you get into trouble. Well, Ma is a good Hebrew word also. And Ma is that word that is right in the center of the poem. Ma Enosh. What is man? By the way, at the end of that, what punctuation point do we use? A question mark. Ma in Hebrew is what we call an interrogative pronoun. It's a pronoun that we use in asking a question. What is man? Now, here's what's interesting. There's an ancient rabbi who once said that reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your bride through the veil. You get it, but there's kind of something that's missing. Yes or yes? There's a level of intimacy that is missing. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that you have to know Greek and Hebrew in order to read the Bible. You can get it in English. But if any of you are bilingual, you also know that when you go from one language to another, something's often lost along the way or something's added that's not there in the first language. That's just the nature of language. There are some things that we can miss. That's what the rabbi meant. Here's what I mean by that. You know that question at the beginning and the end? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? Somebody take a wild guess as to what the Hebrew word for how is. I would only ask you if I had some reason for thinking you might be able to guess it. Given that you only know, as far as I know, one Hebrew word. There you go. It's the Hebrew word ma. In other words, ma in Hebrew can either be used as an exclamatory word or as an interrogatory word. But the English word what is just like that. What did you have for dinner tonight? Presuming you did and didn't come straight from work. What a beautiful day. See, what can be used as an exclamation or it can be used to begin a question. And the Hebrew word is the exact same way. What's the point? This word ma only occurs three times in this psalm. How majestic, what is man? When you're reading in Hebrew and you get to that what is man, you can't help but think about that affirmation, how majestic. What's the point? The point is that you can't answer the question fully, what is man, if you don't connect the question to how majestic God is. Because you've been created in the image of God, and God is majestic, and therefore to understand yourself, you've got to see how majestic God is, and when you see how majestic God is, you're going to catch some kind of glimpse of your own majesty. You have to be majestic because you've been created in the image of a majestic God. It can't be any other way. But not only do we see this derived majesty because our majesty, what is man, is derivative from God's majesty, how majestic. But just think about some of those other things that we read. It's what did it say? If we go back to verse 5, God has made them a little lower than the angels. God has crowned you with glory and honor. You didn't get this crown by yourself. You didn't give it to yourself. Where'd you get the crown? It's derived from God. Where'd you get the glory and honor? It's from God. Who made you ruler? God made you ruler. Who put everything under your feet? God put everything under your feet. Everything that you have and everything that you have and you are because it's been given to you. It's been bestowed upon you by another. It's been bestowed upon you by God. It's derivative. And so when I was beginning by talking about the fact that you have a central majesty and a royal majesty, you might have been thinking somewhere down inside, man, this is great fodder for becoming arrogant. This is wonderful soil for getting a big head. Until we come to this third point that your majesty is derived. And since it's derived, where's the grounds for boasting? In God. We boast in God because of who He is and because of what He has done for us. And so the Bible always presents this wonderful balance. Yes, see your majesty central and royal, and yes, see that it's derivative. That way we neither think too highly of ourselves nor too lowly. There's always a tendency to kind of fall off the beam one way or another, right? Either thinking too highly of ourselves or thinking too lowly of ourselves. But if we take in the full counsel of God, everything that He has to say about us in His Word, we don't even need to bring in the discussion of the fact that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God to have a balanced view of who we are as majestic, central, and royal, and derivative. And therefore, it has to be a humble majesty that we have. Central, royal, and majestic. While it is true to say to the person who rolls down the window that you are the center of the universe, it is not true that you are ultimate in the universe. One way we know that is because of where you are in the psalm and where God is. You are in the center, but what envelops you? What comes before you? What comes after you? What surrounds you? In whom do you live and move and have your being? It's in the God of creation, the God of majesty. And so you see, the structure of this poem not only says you're central, but it also says you're not ultimate. It says the story is about you. But don't get a big head. It's not only about you, it's also about God. And so we've got to go to the next point, and that is, not only do we speak in this psalm of how majestic is the human creature, but also how majestic is the divine creator. And since we had three things to say about human majesty, and since I like symmetry, we're going to have three things to say about divine majesty. I do like symmetry. I don't know. Did you ever notice that I'm not centered? I really should be right here. Have you noticed that? If I'm centered on the exit sign and on the door, I should really be right here. On the other hand, if I'm centered on the screen, I should be right here because the screen is not perfectly centered above the doors. Why do I notice these things? Because they're important. Years ago when I was a pastor, we had a pulpit that was a little bit bigger than this, but easy enough to move, and somebody would clean the church on Saturday nights. I'm not joking. First thing I would do when I would go into the church building on Sunday morning is I would make sure the pulpit was lined straight with the back of the church down the aisle and with the clock in the middle. That clock is like way off. Now, the reason for that is I mentioned my father's passing. I don't know if I mentioned that my father was a cabinet maker, and his father was a cabinet maker. And I don't know my great-great-grandfather. My grandfather was an immigrant from Hungary. But my father was a master cabinet maker, and I grew up working in my father's cabinet shop. And typically, cabinets are symmetrical. In my denomination, there's a Presbyterian church that meets in a former synagogue, and the building's asymmetrical. The first time I went to preach there, I thought, how can you ever preach in an asymmetrical building? You know the name Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher. Here, this physicality was important to Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon said to his students. One of the keys to successful preaching, open the windows. Why? Because if the room is stuffy, people are going to fall asleep regardless of how good your words are. You want to be a good preacher, open the window so there's enough fresh air to keep people awake. No wonder Spurgeon was such a good preacher. He thought about these practical things. Well, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, three and three, symmetrical. I like symmetry. How majestic is the divine creator? What does this psalm teach us about God's majesty? Well, first of all, it teaches us that it's a sovereign majesty. And what do I mean by that? Well, interestingly enough, I think the best definition for sovereignty that the Bible itself gives indirectly is on the lips of a pagan king. It's Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar got whacked out thinking he was much more than he really was, forgetting that everything that he was and had came from God, he thought it was all him, he lost his sanity, and when his sanity was restored, he made this wonderful confession. I think it's in Daniel chapter 4 about who God is, and he talks about the fact that God is the one who has the power to do whatever he wants to do, has the right to do whatever he wants to do, and does whatever he wants to do. That's sovereignty. That is what God's majesty is like. Notice how the psalm starts, O Lord, our Lord. Now, if you look at your translation, you're going to notice that the first Lord is in small caps. And the second Lord is an initial cap and then lowercase. Can you see the difference between those two Lords? And the reason for that is the first one is the English way of the English tradition following the Latin tradition that follows the Greek tradition that follows the ancient Hebrew tradition for how to represent God's personal name. I won't go into more detail because we don't have time, only to say that the Ten Commandments say you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What's the best way to make sure you never misuse God's name? Don't use it at all. So in ancient Hebrew tradition, the tradition was not to use God's name, but to substitute a Hebrew word. So every time you come to God's name in the Bible, you don't say God's name, you substitute another word, and the Hebrew word that you substitute is a Hebrew word that means Lord. And so when the Jews were translating the Bible for the first time out of Hebrew into Greek about 200 BC, when they came to translate the divine name, they couldn't put nothing, they had to put something, so they put the Greek word for Lord, because they're not translating the name, they're translating the substitute. And when this fellow named Jerome, a Christian who's translating the Bible into Latin about 400 AD, comes to the divine name, he uses the Latin word for Lord because he's following the Greek tradition, which is following the Hebrew tradition of not passing on the divine name but using the substitute. So when the Bible starts to get translated into English, English uses the word Lord because it's following the Latin, which is following the Greek, which is following the ancient Hebrew tradition of not saying the divine name, but using the substitute. And our modern translators want you to be able to see, when you're reading the Bible in translation, when the underlying Hebrew has God's personal name there. And so they use Lord, but they put it in small caps to say, this is not just a generic word for master underlying the Hebrew text here. This is God's personal name. You follow me? Well, the second one, Lord with a capital L and lowercase, that is a translation of a good old garden variety word for master. Okay, that's the difference between Lord, small caps, and Lord, initial cap, lowercase. The first is God's personal name. The second is a title for God. And that title is used two times in the psalm at the beginning and the end, and it means sovereign one, master. Something that we in our culture don't have a good grasp of. Because although we might think our politicians do whatever they want to do, we don't think they ought to do whatever they want to do, right? We think they ought to do the will of the people. I don't know why we keep thinking that. But we do, because in theory that's the case. That they're not sovereign. They're representatives of the people. See, that's because we have a representative government. Ancient Israelites and the ancient world as a whole, they didn't know this idea of representation. They had monarchs. And they had monarchs who were sovereign. They had monarchs who had the power to do whatever they wanted to do, the right to do whatever they wanted to do, and they did whatever they wanted to do. And that's not bad if they're good, but it is bad if they're bad. That's why Calvin, by the way, didn't want one person in charge of the church. He wanted a plurality of elders because he knew there was some bad out there, and that the bad in this guy could offset the bad in this guy and kind of cancel each other out. Doesn't always work in Presbyterianism, but it's a good theory. It's a sovereign majesty. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's the one who has the power and the right to do whatever he wants to do, and he does that. He's not only our Lord, but he's the Lord of all. He's the one who is so sovereign that it only takes a choir of singing babies to silence the foe and the avenger. He doesn't need nuclear weapons in the modern world. He doesn't need swords and bows and spears in the ancient world. All he needs is a choir of babies singing his praise. And with that army, he can conquer any foe. Such is his sovereign power. That's God. Majestic. Sovereign. He has so much majesty that all he... So much sovereign majesty that all he has to do is say, let there be light. And there is light. That's power. That's sovereignty. That's the majesty of the divine creator, a sovereign majesty. Now, it's not only a sovereign majesty, but it's also a transcendent majesty. Transcendent. Good word. Let's look at some of its siblings. Ascend. What's that mean? To go up. Descend. Go down. Transcend. Go across. Or go beyond. Now, the Bible doesn't have, Hebrew doesn't have a word for transcendent, but they certainly, ancient Hebrews could express the concept of transcendence. Just like they don't have a word for universe, but they sure know how to express the concept of the universe by saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That means he created absolutely everything. How does the Bible speak of God's transcendence? Well, there's that well-known Isaiah text. God's ways are what? Not our ways. His thoughts are what? Not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, So high are God's thoughts above our thoughts and God's ways above our ways. In one good T word, that means God is transcendent. God goes beyond anything that we can think or imagine. Stop and think about the fact that God is infinite for a moment. I have no idea really what that means. I know we can say it means he has no limits, but we can't. That's a thought that we can't, you know, at least fully understand. God has no limits. We are limited. Again, even taking the fall and sin out of the equation, just as human beings, we're finite, which means our thinking is finite. Sometimes we think, man, can't wait to get to heaven, because when I get to heaven, I'll know everything. Wrong. In heaven, you're not going to be God. In heaven, you're not going to be infinite. In heaven, you're not going to have infinite knowledge. In heaven, you're still going to be a human being, fully redeemed, perfectly living out the image of God, but you're going to be limited. You're still going to have limited understanding. You will never know everything as God knows. You will know all that humans can know in our finitude, but we still are finite. But God is not. He's infinite. And while we can never know God exhaustively, because the finite cannot know the infinite exhaustively, we can know God truly. You can know God truly even though you still have a lot of questions. There will always be questions unanswered. Has to be, because we're finite. But nonetheless, you can still know God truly. If that weren't the case, why did he reveal himself to us? He revealed himself to us so that we might know him, even though he knows that we'll never know him as he knows himself, because he's transcendent. How does the Bible express God's transcendence? It speaks of God's transcendence being above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory where? Above the heavens. The heavens are the highest thing the ancients can think of, but they understood that there was something that transcended the heavens. There was something that went beyond the heavens. We think in our terms that if we could travel 14 billion light years to the edge of the universe, we would what? What would be out there? It's hard to think about. But I know one thing that would be out there. The glory of God would be there. God would be there. Just stop and try to think of how large a universe is that is 14 billion light years wide. I can't understand. I don't have a clue as to what that means. Well, we can say it, but, you know, it's kind of like kilometers. When somebody says, oh, that's 50 kilometers, I have not a clue how far away that is. My mind doesn't work that way. Give it to me in miles, and I'll have a little sense of how far it is if you tell me it's 50 miles from here. But kilometers doesn't register. Light years. For most of us, light years don't register. But God's not confined to that universe of 14 billion light years, because that's still as big as it is. It's finite. It's limited. But God is not. His glory is beyond, above. Psalm 148 says this same thing. It says that God's glory is above the earth. It's even further than that. It's above the heavens. And so it's wonderful to contemplate the glory of God, just to try to get a little glimpse of what it's really, really like. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel had a marvelous experience. And Ezekiel, he really wanted to say, I saw God. That's what he wanted to say. But he knew he couldn't say that, because he understood that whatever it is that he saw, it was only a glimpse. And so in Ezekiel 1, you get all this language of fire and ice and crystals, all of this glowing, glorious imagery. And then Ezekiel says, Let's look at the text. Let's turn there to Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, we'll just jump in near the end at verse 27. Notice he says, I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up. It just appeared to be. He's not really saying it was from his waist up. He looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant lights surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And here's what he then says. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He wants to say, I saw the Lord, but he can't, so he backs up a little bit and he says, I saw the glory of the Lord. But he knows he can't even say that, so he backs up and says, I saw what was like the glory of the Lord. But he knows he can't even say that, so he says, I saw what appeared to be like the glory of the Lord. Here's another homework assignment. Go home tonight and read the full chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1, and then ask yourself this question. If that is what appears to be like the glory of the Lord, what would it be like to actually see God? Goes far beyond. God is transcendent, which is why the New Testament says that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, because he's a transcendent God. So his majesty is sovereign, his majesty is transcendent, and in the third place, his majesty is pervasive. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in Lake Mary, in the United States, in North America. Notice, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah, like Ezekiel, had this marvelous vision of the glory of God. And you get similar language, the language of fire. And Isaiah heard the angels who live in the presence of God singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's do a little sidebar here. I run in a lot of circles, and I sometimes am in churches that are real low church, where you will, you know, sing for 15 or 20 minutes and then have a sermon and then go home. I also preach in churches that are high church and liturgical, and I have an appreciation for a lot of different kinds of liturgy or lack thereof. You know, there is debate between contemporary music and traditional music, and again, I have no idea what goes on here, so I'm on completely safe ground. You don't sing. That's a good thing. Nice balance, symmetry. Well, sometimes contemporary music is criticized for a couple of reasons. One, the songs are just too short. And two, why do they have to sing them repeatedly? Have you? I'm not going to ask if you've heard that. I'm going to say, have you thought that? Okay, I will admit sometimes I'll think, okay, we can be done with this one and move on. I'm just telling you what I think sometimes. But let me just say this. The angels are surrounding God. And if we're reading in, this is a song that they're singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's pretty short. And if you read the Hebrew text, the text is very clear. They're singing this song repeatedly. So if God's okay with the angels singing short songs repeatedly, who am I to object to singing short songs repeatedly? Right? Okay? enough of the sidebar. All I'm saying is, really, and it's not that our forms don't matter. We do need to take our forms seriously. And I will also admit, the older I get, the more I gravitate toward form and liturgy. But that's just a personal preference at this point. Really, God's much more interested in what's in our hearts. Because we look on the outward, He looks on the heart. And that's not to deny that the outward is, it's not to say it's not important, it's very important, but it's not as important as what's going on in the heart. But at any rate, this short song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the way all of our translations put it is, the whole earth is full of His glory. I'm not quite sure why, because the Hebrew text is not real difficult here. And the sense is not really the whole earth is full of His glory. The sense really is the whole earth is His glory. The whole earth is His glory. The fullness of the earth is His glory, is what the text says. In other words, God's glory is not something that is abstract. It's not something that is ethereal and mystical. It's something that is very concrete. If you want to see the glory of God, just go outside and look at the grass, look at the trees, look at the sky, look at the clouds, hear thunder, look at lightning. That's the glory of God. But you don't even have to go outside. Just turn to your neighbor. That's the glory of God. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays His handiwork. His glory, His handiwork. His handiwork is His glory. Now, that's not to say that the creation is the totality of God's glory. That can't be, because the creation is finite and God is not. But the creation is God's glory. His glory pervades every element of the creation. And so it's no wonder that we would be people who would be inclined to take care of the creation that God has made, since it is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. By the way, another little sidebar. I think we have time. You know that language that we saw in Psalm 8 where it says that God has put everything under our feet? That's an image that some people don't like, because it seems like we have the right to trample the creation. If I had like PowerPoint and slides and everything up somewhere, I could show you some ancient pictures of an ancient king. And the ancient king has his foot on the neck of a deer. That's the everything under his feet. But what's interesting is that in the ancient world, that's a twofold image. To have your foot on the neck is to say that you have dominion over, that you're in the superior position. Because if you push too hard, not so good for the deer. And you get a text in Joshua where Joshua and his army beat up the bad guys, and they bring all the defeated kings, and the kings lie prostrate in front of Joshua, and Joshua tells the leaders to put their feet on the necks of the kings. This is just typical ancient culture, because it's showing the dominion over. But what's interesting in those ancient drawings of the king with his foot on the deer, the king also has a sword in his hand, because coming at the king is a lion. And we all know what the lion wants to do with the deer. That's dinner. But since the deer is under the foot of the king has the responsibility to do what on behalf of the deer? To protect it, to care for it. So this idea, again, we get things out of balance. Some people want to say, you can't use it. And we want to say, yes, we can use it. We have dominion over it. On the other hand, some people say, oh, you've seen one old tree. You've seen them all. They're all going to burn up anyhow. Chop them down. We go to these imbalances, but the Bible gives us this wonderful symmetry, right? Yes, we do have the right to use, but we don't have the right to abuse. What a wonderful, beautiful picture that is captured in this image in Psalm 8, everything under his feet. We have dominion over it. We have responsibility to care for it. But we're talking about the pervasiveness of God's majesty. I'm not sure how I got there. But it's in all the earth. Isaiah 6, Psalm 19, Acts 17, 28. In him we live and move and have our being. God is everywhere. If I go into heaven, says the psalmist, you're there. If I go into Sheol, you are there. There's no place we can escape the presence of God, and God is majestic. There's no place we can escape the majesty of God. And as we've already said, his majesty surrounds us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yes, you are central. No, you are not ultimate. God is ultimate. It is his glory that is the surrounding glory. Let's conclude. Well, since this psalm starts and stops on the same note, I want to go back to something that we started with. It's that quotation from Calvin. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. And Calvin goes on to say, human beings are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their true significance until they have seen themselves in the light of the majesty of their Creator. The more you understand who God is in all of his majesty, and the truth of the fact that you've been created in his image, the more you will understand the answer to the question, what is man? Majestic. Now, let me close with a kind of an illustration. Let's say it's the 4th of July, and lunch is over. You got your paper plate in front of you. And on your paper plate, you know, there's a little bit of ketchup and a little bit of mustard and some leftover corn on the cob. And there's a little bit of baked beans and coleslaw and relish. You can see what that paper plate looks like on the outside. What do you do with the paper plate? You throw it away. Now, let's say it is not Thanksgiving. I mean, it's not 4th of July. It is Thanksgiving. And you're at grandma's house, or maybe your grandma. Dinner was not served on paper plates. No, we got out the finest china. And when we're done, we look at the plate. When we look at the plate, we see leftover mashed potatoes, see a little bit of gravy, we see some ranch dressing, what's the red purpley kind of stuff? We see some cranberries, we see some leftover corn, a little bit of green beans, you know. On the surface, that Thanksgiving plate doesn't look much different than the 4th of July plate. But what don't you do? Why not? Because it has something that starts with V. It has value. And grandma would not be a happy camper. Now, you see, on the surface, there's not much difference. But you have the eyes of faith. You can see through all that outside stuff. And you either see the paper underneath that has no value, or you see the china underneath that has value. This is what I'm getting at. This is why I started with those questions. What do you see when you look into the faces of other people? Because I would submit to you that what you see determines how you treat. If all you see is all the leftover gunk, the cranberry sauce and the baked beans and the ketchup and the mustard, it's pretty messy. And so we're likely just to toss it as having no value. What Psalm 8 says to you is, you got to look below the surface. You got to look below, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's a child that is gone down the wrong tracks, whether it's a spouse that is not treating you the way you're to be treated, whether it's a best friend or a coworker or a neighbor, do you just see the yuck on the surface? If you do, I ask, what's the basis for treating with any value? Or do you have the eyes of faith so that underneath there you see majesty? You see a central majesty, a royal majesty, a derived majesty. You see a glimpse, a small glimpse of the majesty of God Himself. What do you see when you see that person at the street corner saying, "We'll work for food"? Somebody that's just made a bunch of mistakes, bad decisions. After all, what goes around comes around, you reap what you sow. Or do you see the majesty of God? When you get up tomorrow morning and look in the mirror, or when you look in the mirror tonight before you retire, what do you see? All the mistakes, all the things you wish you could take back, all the things you've done wrong, all the things that you're not, all the things that you wanted to do but you couldn't or didn't? Or by faith, do you see the majesty of God? What is man? Created in the image of God, who is majestic. Man is majestic. And it's interesting. Look, I keep giving you homework. Sorry, I'm a teacher. Here's another homework assignment. Sometime over the next couple of days, read Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, you're good students. I saw those heads go down and those pencils go to work. Hebrews chapter 2. Because it quotes this psalm. And then in effect says, man, this is great theology, but we don't always see it in our world. But what we do see is Jesus, who Himself was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor. You see, Jesus is the head of a new humanity. Jesus, remember last week, has already suffered and entered into His glory. If you want to see this glorious human, you look at Jesus. And then you realize that by grace through faith, you are mystically connected to Christ. And when you're looking at Christ in His glory, you're looking at who you are as a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we bless You for Your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that that light of Your word from Psalm 8 would shine brightly into our hearts and our minds, that we might have a more profound grasp of who You are as our majestic Creator, and therefore a more profound vision of who we are as majestic creatures made in Your image. And may this work so deeply into our souls that it affects how we treat ourselves and how we treat others and how we treat You. As a result of seeing You and ourselves in this wonderful majesty, may we grow in loving You with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.